I asked already this evening if the meeting was canceled in Mount Washington, but when you ask that question, you just show yourself inept in reading meeting announcements, because it said very clearly that the afternoon service would be at 3:45, and I was there, and several from this congregation were down there, and I appreciate that very much, and I want to tell you that it's a difficulty, I know, to come listen to that same old preacher that you have to deal with all the time in a meeting, but it sure would mean a lot to those brethren at Mount Washington. So y'all come and see what you can do. I know it'll be a great encouragement. They are getting people out. Had some folk who were not Christians there even at the mid-afternoon service. And it was a good time we spent together. And it's good to be here. This is the night when I'm going to do what I said I was going to do 2 weeks ago. But having made the announcement in the news and notes that I would dig into the question box and try to deal with some of the questions that some people who are disposed to try to stump the preacher had put in there, and sometimes you do, quite frankly, but the purpose of the question box was to get us into subjects that we're just failing to deal with in our public preaching or classes. People have a question, a Bible question they want to deal with, and so I made the announcement that I was going to do that evening, and was reminded that particular day by two of the brethren that it was the fifth Sunday, and on that fifth Sunday evening we had time for a worship that involved a lot more singing and praying, and so I deferred it to that. I said I'll do that next Sunday, and then I was reminded that next Sunday was the beginning of the spring break, and there would hardly be anybody here, and probably the people that asked the questions would be absent, so I said, all right, I'll do it the next Sunday, and the next Sunday is here, and so we're going to do that tonight. Asking and answering questions, as we have said many times, is a very, very admirable way to get at biblical truth. Now, admittedly, this sort of setting does not allow you to have follow-up questions, but not in the assembly, but afterward, you feel free to put another one in or to get with me. And if I can't answer you, I'll try to get some more studying done, get some other people involved, and we will do what we can. I have a number of questions. I'm not going to be able to get to all that I had because the box filled up a little more when I made the appeal for other questions, or I said if you have other questions, you be sure to put them there. So I have got more questions than I can deal with this evening, so we'll do that the next time. First question. I don't know that this is as much a question as it is an observation. It seems to me that we are more and more using brother and sister as titles. It appears to me we feel we err when we do not refer to a fellow Christian by such a designation. I especially notice this when announcements are made. If someone's mother is ill and she is a Christian, she's announced as sister so-and-so, and if the mother were not a Christian, she is announced as Mrs. So-and-so. Sometimes the announcer gets a little flustered getting all the brother, sister, Mr., Mrs. straight. Even though we are indeed spiritual brothers and sisters, I do not go around calling my physical brothers and sisters Brother John and Sister Sue. As I say, this is only an observation. However, I think we should be careful not to put too much emphasis on calling one another by such a designation. Although not incorrect to use, I don't think it obligatory. All right, that raises questions that I think we need to deal with. Are we using the expression brother, sister as a title? Does it serve somehow to elevate in a particular way? I dare say that I've heard it used that way, not sister. Well, perhaps in the religious world at large, I've heard it used that way to indicate some sort of religious order. Sister means someone who is not married and is a part of a religious order of a special sort. And I might say in that same setting that brother means the same thing, some monastic order, and you're called not father, but brother in that order. And I've had the experience in my lifetime of being called, and particularly in the state of Kentucky, by the way, but that was Eastern Kentucky where this happened. They didn't know what to call me. They were afraid to call me by those usual designations. Reverend was out, pastor was out, so they just called me brother. And that was a title to them that indicated that I was a gospel preacher. There was no question but what they used it in just that way. And I look upon that use of the term as titular. That is to say, you're giving somebody a title. I'm not sure that in using it with one another, we're intending to give someone a title. Now, I will tell you what the practice is, and I'll admit to my own. That is that if I'm rather intimate with someone, and it's someone who is my contemporary, or younger than I am likely, after I've gotten to know them, to call them by their first name. Now, if it's someone with whom I'm not close, but I'm dealing with a brother in Christ, and someone who is older than I am maybe inclined to call them brother and use the last name. As I get closer to them, I may say brother and use the first name, and that indicates some closer relationship in my mind to them. And I suppose if we got really close, we might get on a first name basis. Now, in that sense, I suppose, we're using it as we would Mr. and Mrs. I guess what I'm saying is that bad? It certainly would not be amiss not to do so. But I think there's a disposition on our part, unlike in our physical family, where everybody would rather recognize that there is that relationship. It is a well-known relationship, but this is one we have chosen. And the only defense I can make of it is the fact that the Apostle Paul calls the brethren continually in his epistles. That doesn't mean that every time he met one of the saints, he would say brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I have no information to that effect. Peter in 2 Peter 3:15, in referring to Paul, says, our beloved brother Paul. So that in the scripture there is emphasis put upon this relationship, and verbally so. Does that mean that one is amiss because he addresses an audience of Christians by the expression, ladies and gentlemen? I think not. But I think at the same time, we should not be thought to be overly religious or seeming to be too precise if we want just to give expression to that feeling of brotherhood that we have in Christ. Now, I confess to you that sometimes a man or particularly a man, I think this is more characteristic of Christian men, to refer to each other as brother. There are some that I would feel very comfortable on a first name basis with. There's no problem that way, but sometimes I just want to say brother. That's just what I want to say. And when I say that, it is an expression of fraternal love. That's all it is. And I think we can do that. I think if we turn it into something sort of formalistic, I think if it becomes anything more than an expression of the way we feel about each other, that's too much. But I am not at all uncomfortable with expressions that signify this relationship, brother and sister. There are others that we could appeal to, I suppose. In Philemon, in verse 1, he speaks about our brother Timothy. And then in the course of the letter, speaking of Philemon and addressing him, he said, the saints have been refreshed by thee, brother. So let every man do that which is right in his own eyes and consistent with the principles of Scripture. And I would say in this particular case that we be as patient as we can with each other in this matter. One may do it one way, one may do it another. We are brothers and sisters. That is a declaration of the truth of the Scripture. Some of us may make a greater expression of that than others, but that does not mean that the one who does not use these terms feels any less fraternity, any less feeling of family than does the brother who uses it. So that's my response, and you can tell that a lot of it was judgmental, and some of it, of course, we did appeal to the Scripture about. The second question was a difficult question. Not that the rest of them do not pose their own difficulties, but this is one that I had to think a long time about, and I thought about it very prayerfully and tried to be just as objective as possible. By what Bible authority does a congregation with elders hold a men-only meeting? I understand why there is an elders-deacons meeting, as the matters covered concern only them. The same, of course, is true of a teacher's meeting, a Bible correspondence course workers meeting, etc., but why a men-only meeting to discuss miscellaneous matters concerning the entire congregation's work? Women attending such a meeting would in no way be usurping authority over the men, because in the end, the elders are the ones making the decisions. They are only soliciting suggestions from such a meeting. The only difficulty, perhaps, that I had with the question was the implication, and it may not be a necessary one, that there needs to be some Bible authority for this, that it might be unscriptural for the elders of a congregation to call the men of the congregation together, or unscriptural for them to call the women of the congregation together in situations that dealt with general matters of concern in the congregation. I feel that would be saying too much. I think that if we are suggesting that a meeting that dealt with general matters of the congregation and was a meeting of the men alone, the women alone, would constitute something that was wrong within itself, I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I understand the thrust of the question. That if the elders are making the decisions and they are calling the meeting in order to get input from the congregation and to communicate with them matters of concern to the elders, then the question is, would it be wrong for all the church to be called together in such a meeting? And the answer, nearly as I can judge from the scripture and all that I can see in the Word of God, is no. I do not believe that it would be untoward or unscriptural for the whole assembly to be brought together by the elders, and they communicate to that group of people, that group of assembled disciples, their concern and their interest, and even hear from them of their concerns. There are problems associated with that in the minds of some, and I'm one who is uncertain about it. The 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians makes it difficult for some women to speak freely in such a general assembly. And I understand the reason for it. Because of the statement made there that if she would learn anything, let her ask her husband at home. And I understand that that probably does have application to the wives of the prophets. But I just simply remind you that it has application to the wives of the prophets, not because they're wives of the prophets, but because they're women, because that's the subject being discussed here, that the women are to be in subjection. And if that principle is applied particularly to the wives of the prophets, it's not just the wives of the prophets to whom it would apply. That could be a problem in such a general meeting. It might not be a problem if there was some communication made available to those who wanted to raise a question or make a suggestion. It could be done in writing, and that is done in some congregations. There are forms made available to all the members to write down things that they're concerned about, and then there's a general meeting. Was that a head sort of an answer? I didn't intend it to be. I'm just simply saying that I think there is a distinct way in which it could happen. 15th chapter of Acts seemed to suggest that the whole church was gathered together when the apostles and the elders had quite a discussion about the matter of circumcision and the gospel. And several men spoke on that occasion. There's no indication that any of the sisters spoke on that occasion whatsoever. But several of the men spoke, and then the matter was settled and resolved among the brethren. And I use that generically because verse 22 says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and send them to Antioch. Now, what we do not know is how the sentiment of the whole church was obtained. That we do not know. We would just have to speculate. I would say this much. It surely was done in complete harmony with biblical principles that govern the relationship between men and women in the kingdom of God. I'm confident of that. But let me add this other thought. We live in a world that is more influenced by feminist rhetoric than we really know. And I am one that wants to see every godly woman as usefully occupied in the kingdom of God as possible, and I absolutely think she needs to be well informed about what's going on in the general body of the saints so that she can be as usefully occupied in trying to meet some of those needs as possible. It has been a mistake in churches, I think, in the past to keep women almost in the dark. Well, we presumed, you see, that the husband would always tell the wife what he heard in the meeting. That is a presumption that is absolutely unwarranted. If there's any statement that women are known to make about the husband is, you never tell me anything, and that is sometimes the case. We just seem to forget to tell them. Now, that, however, I think does not mean that the only way that can be achieved, keeping everybody informed in a congregation, that the only way that could possibly be achieved is by a general meeting of all the church. I think it might be achieved that way. But I think there would be other ways that the same purpose could be achieved. And I think that's what you have to keep in mind. But as I was about to say and had made the preface that we are living in an age of great feminist rhetoric, when the affirmation is made that men and women are absolutely equal, there's no difference in their roles whatsoever, and we need to get rid of all this sexism that has plagued society for a long, long time. That does not reflect biblical teaching. We need to get rid of everything that is prejudicial toward the value and the significance of any human being in the kingdom of God. But to say that our roles are the same in the kingdom of God, that our roles are the same in the human family, is ridiculous and preposterous. I say that as kindly as I know how, but biology ought to tell us something. It's as obvious as the hand before your face, and the scripture speaks to it. I guess I'm concerned about the transition that's going to be made between the situation when all the congregation gets together and everybody discusses this thing openly, men and women, and the situation where elders suddenly are no longer ruling and governing in the local church, and the decision has to be made by a general assembly of the men. Will that be acceptable at that point? Will that transition be made easily? Or will we then say, no, we need to continue these meetings? Well, it could be some problems there, but that's a judgment. I confess it to you freely. That would be a judgment, not something that I'm resting upon some biblical principle that you ought not to do that because it's wrong. I'm simply saying that it's something you'd want to look at very carefully. And then there's another dimension that I think we need to face. And that is, although when elders are made shepherds, or they are the shepherds, and they're appointed, and they're shepherding the flock, and they're making the decisions, that does not mean that that makes all the other members of the congregation equal in leadership, informally speaking, in the congregation. Men always will, by dint of biblical revelation, be the leaders in the physical family and in the spiritual one, even if they're not elders. Their role is different than the role of the sister. I say that simply because 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes the point. Out of the principle of the relationship between men and women in the human family, he says in verse 12, "But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." There's no indication that that's limited to the local church. That would be applicable to the relationship between Christians, I think, in any setting. There is no place where it would be appropriate for a woman who is a Christian to take a group of men who are Christians and sit them down and say, "I'm going to give you instruction, and you will listen very carefully to what I'm saying." And she is now in a position of directing and instructing these men. Now, if you ask me the question, do men learn anything from women? Can a man learn anything from women? A man better learn a lot from women. He can learn a great deal from women. He had best learn a great deal from women. Every husband needs to learn a lot from his wife. But it is out of a different kind of relationship. And women are powerful and influential from their role of submission, I guarantee you, and more than we know, and more sometimes than women realize. Powerful, but nonetheless, their role in the local church is not one of leadership. Their role is to serve the Lord as any brother would serve the Lord, but in a different position in terms of leadership. I think that's clear. So we'd have to maintain that particular principle in any sense. Someone said, "Well, you have to maintain that in a Bible class." That's correct. That is correct. Not everybody sits in a Bible class in a position to have some sort of a directive sort of situation develop in which he sort of begins to direct affairs. Now, if this gets vague at some points, I confess to you that probably it's because the man who's answering the questions could be vague on some of these things, and I'm open to further instruction about this, and may I say I'm open to further instruction about this from some good sister who will feel free to come to me and ask questions and raise issues with me that she's concerned about. But I think that the obligation of the elders of this congregation is to stay in close touch with all the members by means that are reasonable, suitable, and wise, and be sure that all are, first of all, informed of everything that is going on in the congregation that would be a benefit to them and would offer them the opportunity to be of greater service in the kingdom, and that they should have a situation in which all members of the congregation have access, easy access, to the elders of the church in bringing their concerns to them. Is it wrong to have a meeting of all the men? I think not. Would it be wrong to have a meeting of only the women? I think not. Now, if perhaps it is a decision the congregation won't have a meeting with the men at one point, have a meeting with the women at another point, that's a decision that elders would have to be made on the basis of prudence. But I would hope that in no case would any sister in Christ be kept from useful information about what is being done by this family of Christians, because if that is the case, then she's going to be limited in what she's able to do. And that would be a tragic loss for the church. And you will probably say, after I've answered that question, he needs to go back and study that thing again, do a little better job, and perhaps I will. Perhaps I will. You know, this is, as I've told you before, this is not the edict of the Pope. This is just Paul Earnhardt responding to questions that have been raised to him, and I'm willing to be instructed. There's another question here. Jesus in Matthew 23 responded to the Jewish leaders in an intense fashion. Also, when he saw the money changers in the courtyard, he responded intensely. How are the responses characterized here? Question mark. Righteous indignation? Question mark. In what setting are responses like this appropriate for Christians? Does the motive or intent authorize such an intense action that may offend and elicit an angry response? Well, a lot of people have asked questions about that particular incident in the life of Christ. And you've got Mark, Luke, and Matthew, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, giving a record of the casting out of the traitors from the temple in the last week of the Lord's life on earth before his death. And you've got John recording even more extensively the only record we have of that cleansing of the temple that took place in his first visit to Judea after he was baptized by John and visited the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And I can tell you, it's you just can't take away the fact that he got pretty strong about it. In that initial one, the first cleansing of the temple, he made a whip of strong cords. Now, I think the evidence is not there that he was using it on anybody human. But there were animals there that were being sold for sacrificial purposes. But he did turn the tables over. And he did spill the money of the money changers. And he called them thieves in the second cleansing. He said, my father's house is to be a house of prayer for all people, and you have made it a den of robbers. The question is, how intense was he? Well, he was certainly not just coming in and saying a few soft words. He obviously was issuing a strong rebuke. One thing that needs to be understood is that it was his house. In a unique and special way. My father's house. This was the house of the Father and the Son. And because of that, he had the right over it. The question I think is being raised here by this questioner is, was the response of such intensity that it might have actually spawned some angry response on the part of those he was dealing with. I would say in connection with the second temple cleansing that he'd been dealing with these people a long, long time and very patiently indeed, as they had attacked him from every quarter, were seeking by intrigue to destroy him. They would not be honest. I will remind you this fact, that one time in the scripture, Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, I believe, it is said that Jesus was angry. If it's a problem to you for Jesus to be angry, then I think that you need to recognize that the Bible does not say categorically that any kind of anger is by definition sinful. In this case, Jesus had dealt with his critics, and they were watching him as they usually did, looking for something to accuse him of. And there was a man there with a withered hand who needed his help, and he asked them, according to one other account, should I heal this man or not? And they would not answer. Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And they would not answer. And he healed the man. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand, and he stretched it forth, and his hand was restored. Jesus was angry. Is it righteous indignation? I dare say so. Was it selfish? No. Was it calculated to do harm to those with whom he was angry? Absolutely not. Everything that the Lord ever did was carefully, governed by his love for all men, even those who hated him. How could he have preached the Sermon on the Mount? Love your enemies and have attacked with selfish anger these people simply because they had stirred his pique. It didn't happen. You need to be careful too, as the Lord was. And as we read in the counsel of Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, I think about verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We need to recognize that the moment anger begins to stir us, we must control that with careful discipline so that the alarm bells are ringing and warning us that we must not let our passion lead us into selfish statements and actions. I don't think that anything the Lord did or said on this occasion justified the kind of response which seemed to be already there anyway, because they had already made up their mind about him, and their attitude toward him was rather fixed by their prejudices. Now, I want to tell you that sometimes if people are being reproved, and the reproof is justified, if ever you raise your voice the slightest bit, sometimes they will say to you, you're angry. And somehow or another, that is supposed to justify whatever they did, because they say you're angry, concerned, and perhaps even angry at the thought that this individual that we care about is being so stubborn and being so resistant to what the Lord wants. Certainly, we need to be wise. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, James warns in the 1st chapter of James. But I take that passage and harmonize it with Ephesians 4:26, and what I come up with is wrath that is selfish, uncontrolled, and misdirected will certainly do harm, and we ought to avoid that. I found very, very profoundly it to be true that when you're trying to talk to somebody else about his sins, that it's good to be calm. And it's certainly absolutely necessary to be controlled, be governed by love for that individual. That probably, too, is a, they'll say about that answer, well, he danced all around it, but didn't get to the issue here. Whoever wrote this, see me afterward. We'll see what we can do more about that particular question. This question, why did God favor Jacob over Esau, especially after Jacob deceived his father? Romans chapter 9. 10 to 13 is the basis for this question, and I'd invite you to turn to that particular passage. Romans 9, 10, and 11 constitute an excursus in the book of Romans. That is, it is a special section that sort of departs from the theme for a moment to solve a special problem, and in this case, it's a Jewish problem. And the question is, did God forsake his people? Did God, after having chosen them, just abandon them? And so now the gospel is just directed away from the Jews, and in spite of the fact that it was intended to bless the Jews, now they're being abandoned. Paul denies that that is the case, and begins in verse 6 to say, but it is not as though the word of God has come to nothing. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. That is, everyone with Jewish blood is not a true Israelite in God's definition. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children. That is to say, because you've got Abraham's blood doesn't make you a true child in the biblical sense of Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Point, there were people out of Ishmael who had Abraham's blood in their veins, but they were not heirs of Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. God made a choice here. You say it was arbitrary. Well, yes, it was. It was arbitrary in the sense he said it's going to be Sarah's son who's going to be the heir. That's God's right. He has the power and the right to make that kind of choice. It had nothing to do with eternal salvation. It had to do with the lineage of the Son of God. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. And the ones who were promised this righteousness were promised a righteousness by faith. That's the principle of Romans. And it's that which he has in mind as he talks about how God chose somebody by his own right to choose. According to his own principles, he made this choice. For this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, even as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now, we may have some problem with the way that last part is expressed, but the point of it all is that God arbitrarily chose Abraham's child by Sarah, and God arbitrarily chose the younger of the two twins, Esau and Jacob, as children, and it had nothing to do with what they had done. It was unconditional. And that's absolutely right. But I want you to keep in mind that this unconditional choice had not one thing to do with the eternal salvation of Isaac and Ishmael. It had not one thing to do with the eternal salvation of Esau and Jacob. It had to do with the lineage of the blessing that led at last to the Christ. Now that, of course, is being said so he can establish a foundation for his principle that God has the right to say, I will justify every man who believes in me. It's not of works. That is, it's not on the basis of having deserved what God offers. But he has the right to say, I will justify every man who believes in me. And that is exactly what Romans is declaring. Now, of course, Jacob deceived his brother. I don't know if he deceived his father. And, of course, Jacob was pretty sorry in his treatment of his brother Esau in connection with the birthright. But I won't tell you something. There wasn't anybody sinless. If you're going to try to choose one of these boys that's sinless now, you can't choose them. And it's already said here in Romans that the choice was made before they were born. God's right. I want to keep in mind that God doesn't do that with regard to eternal salvation, except in the sense that he decided that he was going to receive everybody who believed on him. And that's the thrust of the gospel. All right. I'm not sure that that'll satisfy. I feel a little more comfortable with that answer than I did with some of the others that I have made here this evening. This may not be a Bible question. It touches on Bible questions. Issues. But if you would you comment on what you think about people who come into the church building, look you straight in the eye, then turn their head before you can speak to them, and they never speak to you, then go up front and lead a beautiful prayer, lead singing, or whatever they might do? I believe that sort of identifies the male side of the thing there, doesn't it? Okay. This also includes ladies of the church. Do you think this is what Christians are supposed to do? Depends on why they walk past you. Are people supposed to get so distracted and so occupied that they don't see other people sometimes? Have you ever been distracted or occupied, intent on something, that you just miss seeing someone that you wouldn't have missed speaking to for the world? Has that ever happened to you? I think the presumption may be here, and I don't want to take too much on myself, that this is done with intent, that it's an affront that is offered. Let me make a suggestion. Would it be good for someone just to walk right past someone else and ignore them? Well, of course it would not be. For them to intentionally do that. But I want to make a suggestion. You can't change that other individual. But you can change yourself. Now, you've got a choice. You've had this thing happen to you, and you've got a choice. You can become offended. You can become angry. You can even become bitter about it. In fact, you can be so upset that you begin to think bad things about these individuals. And maybe it can go so far as you're speaking about these individuals to others and saying, I tell you, I don't know what to think about brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, the way they behave and act, it's terrible. Which, of course, will make no contribution to the situation whatsoever. In fact, it'll stir up more strife. Or you can pray for this person. And you can start by saying that maybe I'm misinterpreting their actions. It's possible they did not intend that at all. One thing is for sure, I'm going to speak to them. Let's take the responsible position. If this brother's having a problem, if this sister's having a problem, help them. Criticism, anger, resentment will do nothing for them, and it will destroy you. I'm not saying that this person who asked this question is filled with that, but I'm saying that's always the possibility. Every time I preach on the subject of being servants of other people, of loving your enemies, of being more concerned about the needs of others than you are about yourself, and offering help in those needs for people who don't deserve it. Always, almost always, someone will come and say, "You hit them right between the eyes. That's exactly how these people are. They don't think about me ever." Missed the point entirely. Love other people. Yes, it's possible that someone's having a problem. But you might find out that some of the people you think are absolute extroverts or ought to be are shy and indrawn and fearful. You would be amazed sometimes. I have been. But let's love one another from a pure heart fervently. And if a brother or sister is having problems, then let's do what we can to bear our brother or sister's burdens and teach them a better way by example and by constantly seeking them out, inviting them into your home. That's what I do. I'd invite them home for dinner. I'd get to know them better. And you'll change somebody for the good. Besides all that, do a world of good for you. I don't have time for these other two questions, but can I just read them? I've got some that I want to say to, well, I'm missing my young man down here. I don't know what happened. What did you do, Mike, this morning? Ran these boys off. We'll have to confer about that, see exactly what happened. But two questions. One from a young lady, from I think among those that are here, and one from a young man about where we go when we die, where we're going to go. Now, that question's come up before. I think they're wrestling with that, and I'm going to get to that. I will answer it, but I won't get to that tonight. But here is one. Is it wrong to listen to music with religious thoughts and references to God, provided directly doctrinally correct, that has instrumental accompaniment with it? Is this music worshiping God? For example, songs by Amy Grant, Stephen Curtis Chapman, and others. Please comment. I'm going to comment on that. And I'll try not to delay this very long till we can get to it. And another. Is there any difference in significance or importance between the worship assembly in the morning and the evening on Sunday? Why are there two? Have there always been two services on Sunday? Should we feel guilty about missing one or the other? What about missing once for a special thing, like a sports event or something like that? Well, I'm going to deal with that as thoughtfully and as biblically as I can. I think it's a very fair question, and I think it's one that every child of God has wrestled with, especially parents. Especially parents. So you have that to look forward to. I want to say to you that I came to this session tonight a little bit busy of mind with all that's been going on today. I dropped lasagna all over my white shirt and very covered up by the time I didn't get home, couldn't get home to get a clean one, and that's made me sensitive. And it's been a busy day, but a good day. And I'm thankful for the privilege to be in this assembly. You had a good morning. I had the report from several sources that Mike preached an excellent lesson. And that always makes me happy, because somebody that I'm close to and I really want to achieve good things, and I hear that he has, and that thrills me. And I'm sure that you made a great contribution to the worship, and I'm sorry I wasn't here in a way, because I would have been delighted to be here. We're thankful for everyone who's come. You may not be a Christian. May never have said ever in your life, "I believe that Jesus is Lord," and meant it. Meant that from this day on, whatever he says is what I'm going to do. It's my heart to do that. I've turned my heart away from myself, and I've turned my face to God. And that's what I want to spend my life doing, serving Jesus Christ. And then been baptized into him, as he has directed in the scripture. And if you've never done that, we'd love tonight to invite you to do so. It's not a response to us. It's not a commitment to this group of people. It will be a commitment to God out of your understanding of his clear instruction. And the result of that will be you'll save your soul. The consequence of not doing it will be you will lose your essential eternal life. It will cost you everything not to serve the Lord. Nothing will ever compensate you for the loss of it. And I beg you tonight to think about that. We would love to help you to take that significant step that you might be born again. And if as a Christian, as a brother or a sister, you need to make a correction of something you've done that has been rather widely done and noted, I would urge you even now to ask your father for forgiveness, because he's the one you need to go to first. And you have access to him anytime you want to. But maybe you've done that already and you feel the need, as a fruit of that change of heart, to let others know that what you did, you recognize absolutely was wrong, and you renounce it and turn from it, and you want to live more earnestly as a Christian than you had. If that is your need tonight, while we're singing together, come to the front and we'll help you to achieve your desire while we're standing and singing.